Very good. Let's turn to Colossians again if we can. Let's turn back to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning this morning at verse 15. If you can use your imagination with me and go back to the 4th century. So we're a little over 300 years after the closing of the canon, that is the New Testament part of our Bible, about 300 years after that. And as I understand it, the 4th century Christians felt this nagging restlessness about who Jesus was, a nagging restlessness about what his exact nature was. One bishop described Constantinople, at the center of all of that, as seething with discussion. Wrote it down this way: if in this city you ask anyone for change, he will discuss with you whether God the Son is begotten or unbegotten. If you ask about the quality of bread, you'll receive answer that God the Father is greater, God the Son less. If you suggest that a bath is desirable, you'll be told that there was nothing before God the Son was created. He's trying to get the point across that in just about every ordinary conversation, this concept of who Jesus was kept getting inserted into the conversation. The place was buzzing with this idea. Now, Emperor Constantine recognized the explosiveness, the possible division that would come out of this discussion. And since he had made his empire a Christian nation with the Edict of Milan, he thought it was his responsibility to make sure that the church came together and decided on the issue. So in 325, he called a council to meet at Nicaea, not far from Constantinople. The first imperial synod must have been quite an unusual and spectacular affair. Most of the 300 or so bishops had fresh memories of the days of persecution. Christianity was now the religion of the empire, but these people had been alive when they were being pursued for their Christian faith. Many of them could show scars from their suffering in prison. One had lost an eye during the persecution. Another had lost the use of his hands under torture. But now, the days of suffering seemed like they were over. The bishops didn't have to set out for Nicaea secretly. They didn't have to take slow and painstaking steps to get to the place where this council would be held. Instead, because they came at the invitation of the emperor, now they came on his dime. They came publicly. They came in ceremony. Now they were being welcomed to come together as guests of the emperor. In the center of the conference hall, as pictured here, sat Constantine himself. At first, he thought this whole discussion was just being picky about words, but he became to realize that the differences were more serious. Presiding over the early session, he appeared as a glittering figure in imperial robes, no longer just the austere garments of a Roman emperor, but now an Eastern monarch. And so he was dressed to fit that image. He spoke briefly to the churchmen as he addressed them, and as they convened, he broke briefly to them, and he reminded them that they have to come to agreement on this division. He said division in the church was worse than war. Division in the church, he said, was worse than war. And then, having made his introduction, he stepped aside and left the meeting in the hands of these church leaders. At issue was the theme we find in our Colossian text this morning. And the question that's still relevant today: is Jesus God or merely God-like? Is Jesus God or merely God-like? Scholars have identified this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning as poetry because of its careful composition. There's a rhythm to it. It's laid out very carefully. And then also its specialized vocabulary. So as I said earlier, we have a unique text in front of us. Because it's in Paul's inspired letter, we should expect that it's going to inform our heads. We're going to understand something better. But because it's poetry, we should expect that it will also awaken our hearts. The information that is being delivered is going to be delivered in such a way that our hearts should rise to meet it. And we should see our affection drawn to our Lord Jesus. Now, one of the most important words, probably the most important word in this poem, certainly the most fought over word in this poem, is the word prototokos. Prototokos. It's translated in your version, firstborn. Firstborn. What's the significance of that word? You see, there are some of those who came to the Council of Nicaea and they thought, well, if it's firstborn, that means that Jesus Christ, this person, was created. He wasn't always pre-existent. He's not equal with God. He is the first of God's creation. And this fit with the notions that they were being taught by various false teachers. Various false teachers said God is so pure, so perfect, he is spirit, he is eternal, he couldn't possibly have any contact with anything that was earthy, and Jesus was a man, he walked among us, so something had to come between those two. They said there's probably different layers of creation, emanations from pure spirit that got gradually closer and closer and closer to the physical realm. And so Jesus was maybe godlike, but he was rather low on this ladder of deity. So firstborn served their purpose. Others said, no, you're misunderstanding this word, prototokos. You misunderstand it completely. It doesn't imply that he is a part of creation. It implies just the opposite. That's the point Paul's trying to make here in the text. The use of prototokos, I'm sorry for the, as I said, there's an intellectual element of this. It's absolutely vital to your faith. Prototokos, firstborn, cannot mean that Jesus Christ was the first created being, and I'll give you a few reasons here. First of all, that cannot be harmonized with the rest of Scripture, particularly something like John 1:18 that says he's the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. So you have a harmonization problem. Secondly, if Paul meant that Christ was the first created being, he would have used another word. There's a perfectly good word in Greek, prototistos, means first created. There's a perfectly good word that would have fit in the context that would have conveyed that meaning. And lastly, as we'll see, his purpose, Paul's purpose is in this immediate context, is to set Jesus Christ apart and distinct from creation, not to lump him in with creation. Now listen, you're thinking, wow, that sounds like a creed from 4th century Christendom, Nicaea. What's it got to do with me, right? That sounds really technical. Well, listen, I've got up here the text of this same passage of Scripture from the New World Translation. Where's the New World Translation? Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Look at how they translate this in that New World Translation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth. The things visible, the things invisible, whether they're thrones or lordships, governments or authorities, all other things, all other things, all other things. And you can see, because they understand, as Jehovah Witnesses, the very idea I was talking about, that Jesus is the first chronological creation of God, that they've got to insert other things in this text to make it make sense. And so they add other five times in this text where it's not written by the Apostle Paul at all. They're supporting a misunderstanding. They're supporting a heresy about the person of Jesus Christ. So it's important. I'm going to divide the poem according to the use of this word, prototokos, or firstborn. We're going to see that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. And then we're going to see that Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. It seems divided very well along those lines. And I'll reflect the proper interpretation of this word by using foremost. Foremost, I think, would be a suitable word to replace firstborn. So let's read it. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or foremost of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Magnificent in lifting up the name and the person of Jesus Christ. The foremost over creation, Jesus is the spitting icon of God. You're familiar with the phrase, he's the spitting image of his Father. He is the spitting icon of God, and I'll tell you why that's in this text. The Greek word for image is a familiar word to our ears. The Greek word for image, which you're reading in your text, is icon. Icon, that's where we get that word. It's a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Some of you computer wizards are thinking icon, graphical user interface, right? That doesn't really fit. Jesus is not the graphical user interface of God. Some others are thinking, maybe you have a different religious background. You're thinking of Greek Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox Church talks about icons. They use icons in their worship, right? Religious icons in the Greek Orthodox Church. They venerate these icons as a spiritual portal to the real thing. So if there is a picture of the apostles or if there is a picture of Jesus on the wall, that becomes a portal of spiritual connection to the one that is depicted. Neither one of those is the concept that the Apostle Paul is talking about. His language here predates both of those examples, of course. Three things conveyed by Jesus is the image of God. He is the likeness. He is in God's likeness. Christ is the exact likeness of God. Just to draw that out, note, we're made in the image of God, right? He is the image. We're made in the image. We reflect his image. Jesus is different. He is. Is. Important distinction there. He is the icon, he's the image of God in that he represents God to us. And finally, he is the manifestation of God to us. He makes God known to us. He reveals God to us. Let me highlight just one other aspect of the first part of this profound poem. It says here that all things were created by him, for him, and through him. It's a wonderful phrase. You see, for centuries, Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause, number one, an instrumental cause, number two, and a final cause, number three. Think of it this way. You'll be able to get a hold of this. The architect of a building is the primary cause. All right? The builder could be considered its instrumental cause, actually assembling that, and the owner of the building would be its final cause, the reason that that building was initiated to begin with. The primary cause is the plan. The instrumental cause is the power. The final cause is the purpose that God had in mind. And when it comes to creation, Jesus Christ, that's what Paul is telling us, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. Jesus Christ is the instrumental cause. Jesus Christ is the final cause. He's everything when it comes to creation. From the vast expanse that measures the universe to mysterious subatomic particles, he is preeminent because he is creator. So what do we do with that word firstborn? What do we do with that word firstborn? You see, there's two ways the word firstborn is used. The Bible does, there's no doubt about it, use the word in the sense of a chronology. Joel is my firstborn child. But even more predominantly, it uses it not of chronology, it uses it in terms of place, honor, power. All right? So the Bible also refers to people who aren't even related as being, one of them is firstborn. He's got the rights of a firstborn. He is in the position. He's in the place. He's in the honorable place of being a firstborn. So we got two definitions to choose from. And the Council of Nicaea came and said, here's the point. The point is that Jesus is not the first that God created. Jesus is in that place of the firstborn. He is the one that deserves all honor and glory. All right? Not only is he the firstborn of creation, not only is he the foremost, that's why I like to use that word, the foremost of creation, he's also the foremost of new creation. Of new creation. Jesus is the head of the church, isn't he? Jesus is the head of the church. The text goes on, and I need to scroll back here a little bit. It goes on to say, and he is the head of the church. I don't even have it written in my, there it is. There it is, excuse me. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The foremost of new creation, Jesus is the head of the church. Now listen, we've got to make another careful distinction. Paul did not say he was the first person to be raised from the dead. Here's another reason we know that firstborn of creation doesn't mean chronologically. Because Jesus wasn't the firstborn to be raised from the dead, and here it says he's the firstborn, right? He's the firstborn from the dead. It means that he is the most important, he is the most preeminent, he is the one on whom all the other resurrections depend. His resurrection is the one that matters in terms of all resurrection. That makes him the head of the body, the church. It makes him the beginning. It makes him the firstborn from among the dead. It makes him the embodiment of the fullness of God. It makes him the agent of reconciliation, so that in everything, creation, new creation, there he is. He stands at the center. He is supreme, and he is preeminent. Above all rank, Jesus is above all power. Jesus is above all authority. You've never met, you will never meet anyone like Jesus. I don't sense that we have a great temptation to replace Jesus with other gods, but we do have a temptation to replace Jesus with other authorities. I'm thinking of things like what's relevant. I tend to replace Jesus with what seems to me to be really relevant to who I am and the age that I live in. We tend to replace Jesus with the urgent. Jesus with authority over all, his demands don't seem to be quite as powerful as the demands that I find on my life. We tend to replace Jesus with the expedient. What seems to work? I've got to go with what's working for me. I've got to be practical about life. And so I'm consumed with what's relevant and what's urgent and what's expedient. And if I am overly concerned with those things, I miss the voice of the one who is the foremost of all creation and the one who is the foremost of new creation. I miss the one who has singular authority reigns in my life supreme. So we got to be very, very careful. Even if we can't, if we don't have an idol worship, an idol giving in to the relevant and the urgent and the expedient. I've got one more wild thought here. Hebrews 12, 22. They're trying to set me up with a new headset back there, I think. Here we go. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. If you like to take notes, jot that down, because this is an absolutely wild, mind-blowing thought. puzzles many of us who study the scripture. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. And to the assembly of the firstborn. And it seems to me the best interpretation of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, is that now you, and now I, because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, now belong to the assembly of honored ones, again, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is absolutely preeminent because of his co-equal relationship to God, his supremacy over creation in general, and the unseen world and the church in particular. False teachers were offering Christ among many others as the means to their spiritual quest. And Paul, with this passage, with this poem, with this hymn, he sweeps aside every rival that might be on the table. He sweeps away every rival to Jesus Christ. They were expecting God, and Paul says, yeah, it's Jesus. And they were searching for the center of the universe, and Paul says, I'll show you, it's Jesus. And they sought to distill all the essence of spirituality to plumb the mysteries of the world and distill the essence of spirituality into one teaching. And Paul poured out all the fragrance of Jesus and said, it's Jesus. There is no other. There will never be another. It is Jesus. The Council of Nicaea settled it for our heads in AD 325. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. That's the Council of Nicaea. Aurelius Clemens Prudentius was born 23 years later, and he ministers to our hearts still today. The council ministers to our head. Colossians 1 ministers to both. Aurelius Clemens Prudentius ministers to our hearts. Prudentius was trained to be a lawyer in Spain, and he rose to a high civil office. He was a lawyer and then became a powerful judge. He rose through the ranks of the state and finished his civil career as court official for the Christian emperor Theodosius. Then at the age of 57, he had sort of a midlife crisis at the height of his prestige, and he saw his life as being wasted and meaningless. He said, all this status, all this honor that I've received, it really means nothing at all. And he retired from public life and he began to write hymns. He began to write songs, and he began to write poems for Jesus. One of those songs we still sing today, Prudentius' best known hymn today, is Corde Natus Ex Parentis. Right? Oh, sorry, right. Of the Father's love begotten. Of the Father's love begotten. Comes right on the heels of the Council of Nicaea. So old, yet keeps ringing through at these same concepts. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is foremost over all creation. Jesus is foremost over all new creation. There has never been, there will never be another. And so every part of that song echoes this one line, evermore and evermore. It's haunting. It's been set, obviously, since that time to new music, plain song, but evermore and evermore. So I'm going to pray. Pastor Brian's going to come up and give closing comments to our service, and then we're going to sing of the Father's love begotten, all right? And we'll work our way through nine verses of a glorious hymn that sounds like it's coming straight out of the Council of Nicaea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is one of those truths that is common to most of us. And so we're in danger of hedonic adaptation. We're in danger of becoming so familiar with the mountain that is the divinity of Jesus Christ that we may lose the wonder. And I pray that with this combination of thoughts to fill our heads, truth to fill our heads, and beauty to fill our hearts, that we'll be caused once again to come into your presence with sincere admiration and praise. And may it not just be here at the end of our service today, but today and each day hereafter, in Jesus' name, amen.